For the next two Sundays, I want to look at two programmatic sayings of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, today's text, and next week, you are the light of the world, on the next three verses found in the same chapter. These verses come right after the text Kevin spoke on last week. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And all are taken from Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament. And this book, most scholars feel, is written to a Jewish Christian context, a Jewish Christian gathering of believers. And Matthew's concern is to show how Jesus and his band of followers are the new Israel, the reconstituted people of God. Now, in his little book, Following Jesus, N.T. Wright compares Matthew's gospel to the great coronation anthem written by George Frederick Handel for King George II's coronation in 1727. And this was called Zadok the Priest. I don't know if many of you heard that. Have you listened to it? Do you have a sense of what it is like? I encourage you, go to YouTube after the service, and for about, six, 7 minutes, just be prepared to be blissed out of your mind. It is a gorgeous piece of music. But Tom says that this is a kind of way of thinking about the Gospel of Matthew, and especially the first couple of chapters. If you go to this piece of music, you'll find that it starts off quietly, gently, just orchestral music, and it's slower, and it kind of starts to swell a little bit. It seems to be leading up to something, and then it kind of recedes, pulls back a bit, goes meandering off. And then it finally builds up again and explodes in a thunderous and glorious sound of choir and orchestra, Zadok the priest. Now, as a coronation anthem, I can imagine that would be pretty thrilling to hear that as you were sitting on the throne waiting to be crowned. Matthew's gospel begins the same way. It starts off rather slow. It's got a family tree that's just kind of mentioned right there. I mean, what a way to start, right? Good grief. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and oh man, I'm going to read the rest of this. It's all this. But no, then all of a sudden there's an interesting thought. A few names come up. King David. Whoa, I remember that. Then there are some little shady parts, memories that you have perhaps of stories told about certain people and how they were part of a negative side of the history of Israel. And then all of a sudden it bursts into this glorious crescendo of Matthew's vision of the angel coming to him and saying, you will have a son and you will name him Jesus. And this Jesus, it means God saves, because he will save their people from their sins. And then the next verse goes and explains what this meant, because it says, in fulfillment of the scriptures in which God, Emmanuel, God with us, enters our world and lives in our midst. Professor Wright says that this gospel celebrates the coronation of this Savior, this God with us King. And so what the rest of the book does is it shows how this new world, this new Christian people is to live, this new Israel. And so Jesus is given this sense, the settings of the prophet or the leader Moses, And what we are talking about today is the text that is found in the Sermon on the Mount, that new order of living that is to characterize this new Israel, this new people of God. And they begin with the Beatitudes. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, from which these verses are taken, has had a long and storied history of interpretation. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how people have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount. You'd think it's pretty straightforward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are, you know, all of those people. You'd think that would make sense to you, but it hasn't really. Over time, the church came to believe, especially the medieval church, believed that essentially these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, was meant for those at another level of spirituality. It wasn't for everyone. It was essentially a step up. And for those who had committed themselves to following Jesus in the cloisters, in the monasteries, this was a particular way of celebrating and of living their spirituality. These were the more spiritual people. For those of us who lived in day-to-day life, we were governed by a different code. Martin Luther came along and he says, listen, there are no super spiritual people. Everybody is the same. However, Luther's aim was slightly different. He wanted people to realize that they could not earn their way to salvation, but they needed to repent. They needed to admit their complete helplessness before God. And so the Sermon on the Mount became a way of us seeing the impossibility of living the way God wanted us to. And so this then would be the way in which we would be confronted with the almighty majesty of God and be forced to repent in dust and ashes and to acknowledge our need of God. It was a way of encouraging repentance. Not that it was ever intended for us to live like this, but that it would throw us on the mercy of God. And then the Mennonites came around. They said, no, no, no. Jesus didn't just give this statement of these ideals to us because we couldn't match them or we couldn't live them. But God gave them to us through Jesus because this is the way the new people of God are intended to live. Now, I have to confess, if I'm the measure of anything, I haven't been very successful in living according to the Sermon on the Mount. All kinds of things have come up in my life which have shown me to be completely short in my desire and ability to live the way Jesus tells us we need to be. So then, what do we mean today when we come to our text? You are the salt of the earth. What does that mean for us? Living as the people of God, as the newly formed people of God who are meant to live in a world that has now seen Jesus coming, the kingdom of God present. What does that mean? The Bible doesn't give us much in the sense of explanation. We have one verse as our text. Did you notice that? One verse. That's it. You are the salt of the earth. Well, what is salt, first of all? And what does it do? Many scholars have described the fact that in the ancient days, salt was as good as money. Because salt was so important in the lives of people, it became almost as good as currency itself, perhaps even better. It was used to flavor things, to give a sharpness to the flavor, to the to the food that was often bland, perhaps underprepared. But it was also a preserver. It helped keep food longer. And finally, it was also a purifier. And many of us know the importance of having a nice bath of saline water if we get an abrasion or something else that happens to us through the course of a day. But salt left on its own is useless. Salt is meant to be used. It's meant to be immersed. It's not meant to be alone. It only works with something else. You don't really notice salt until it's gone. Salt doesn't preserve food unless you pack it in salt. Salt doesn't work as a disinfectant unless you put it in some water. Salt doesn't flavor things unless it gets completely absorbed by the food itself. However, you do notice if it's missing. I would imagine that all of us have a salt shaker on our table when we eat. Why? Because we miss it if it's not salty to our taste. The consequence of salt being useless is just to throw it away, walk on it, let it become what it was always, and that is just something we find on the ground or in the earth. But in order for salt to have value, it must be used in the right quantities, for appropriate reasons, and in the right circumstances. Now, you are the salt of the earth. I would put it to you that this becomes a matter of discernment for the church of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be salts? Not just in our own lives, but in this time. Where we are now, how we are situated in history. What are the needs of our world, of our community, of our families, of ourselves? And that's what I want to talk to you about for the rest of the day, or the rest of the morning. And maybe you'll talk about it for the rest of the day. I want to suggest three ways in which I think salt, or the church can be salt, for our time, in our world, in our situation here. So I've entitled this part, Salt in the Public Square. Let me suggest in the first place, and I think this is true for us as families, as professionals, as people who have jobs, as business owners, as anybody and everybody. And especially for us in the church. First of all, we need to care for words and the truth in a culture of lies. Now, I borrowed that from the title of a book by a woman named Marilyn McIntyre, professor of English from California. She wrote a book, slightly shorter, Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. I've added "and truth," because in the time since I read that book till now, it seems as though truth, or as Stephen Colbert, that famous late night host on television, once coined a phrase, the truthiness of our world has become decidedly lacking. McIntyre says that we suffer from habitual verbal promiscuity. Think about that. Verbal or habitual verbal promiscuity. We aren't careful about our words. They float around, we mouth them, say them, without often thinking about what we say. There are so many words that come at us all day through the media, through our associations, through our actions. We've lost the meaning of words. Life has become dominated by catchphrases and slogans. And we think by that we are communicating information, but we're not. What we do is we tend to just reinforce our biases. With the proliferation of advertising, of trying to promote one point of view over another, language has become monetized. It's also become very separate from one from another. You have a language for this, you have a language for that. So we build silos around our language, and very seldom do the same words have any interaction with other areas of life. Not only that, we hear them so often that they dull our conscience, and we don't often realize that what we speak, especially as people in North America, people of Canada, people in a privileged have area like Winkler, we speak the language of empire. We think this is common. We think this is the way things are or should be. And so we mouth words without thinking about them or how they might sound to people not from here or people who perhaps are not like us. Instead of errors, we now have introduced the phrase alternate facts. We used to call those errors or lies, but now they're alternate facts because they don't seem to fit what we think should be true. We've lost our real appreciation for words. Our vocabulary is so limited, and yet we speak it more and more and shout louder and louder. Secondly, I would say, as being salt in the public square, the church needs again to learn how to be generous with its time, with its money, with its resources. I'm not really a denizen of social media. I do dabble from time to time. My son tells me I'm a troll. Probably I should confess to that. I don't contribute much, but I do listen at times. But the complaints that people have, generally speaking, about the fact that everybody's after their money, that they don't have enough to do anything with, or that here's yet another tax, and now in our present political environment, everything has to do with money. When was the last time we really gave sacrificially? Do we even know what that means? I think some people have, and I'm not going to ask for hands, but I think that many of us, we don't know what that means. And it's not just giving up a pleasure, but it's giving up a need. Giving up something that we need in order to help someone else. I think I've used this illustration once before, but there was this now long deceased church statesman for one of the Mennonite denominations who heard of this need from the mission in India. And so he went home and said to his wife, "You know, there's a need, and we have a cow." She said, "Yes, it's our only cow." He says, "Yes, but we can manage this winter without that cow." So they up and sold that cow and gave all the money to this need in India. And they made do without that cow, even though in terms of their own needs, there was only one. And that cow was going to be the source of butter, of cream, of milk, and in the end, some meat. When do we do that anymore? We don't. Our expectations perhaps are slightly different. My generation thinks that it's within our expectations and rights, and perhaps even our, our right to go and live south for at least a month or two after we've retired. If we can't do that, then of course we failed. We failed both to amass enough money for ourselves or to choose the right occupation. I'm not speaking against these things, but I wonder how it is that we have become much like the people we hear. Our time is spent more and more inside rather than visiting and getting to know our neighbors, working with needy people. Looking for status or fame. Engaging in activities that are personal and self-fulfilling. And I think the church needs to get out of that mentality itself so that it can become a salt in the earth. Thirdly, I think the church needs to get out of this sense of identity politics. Needs to avoid thinking about itself as persecuted. Seeking not only to highlight differences or the ways in which the church is always better or the way in which the church is always right, but it needs to find areas of common ground and work with people, work with other points of view. Seek to work together rather than just split off one more time. We ought to seek to walk in other people's shoes. We need to seek to avoid division. We need to seek unity without necessarily expecting uniformity. When have we last heard the church, maybe the last time it was just recently when many churches offered words of encouragement, of joining in of unity with the Muslim community in Quebec that had lost so many people in that act of horrific violence. Maybe the church starts to needs to start speaking words of reconciliation and healing, not of division and anger about how we are being persecuted and maligned by every witch power. Maybe we need to acknowledge our complicity in the pain and suffering of others and begin to make amends. And there are all kinds of places we can begin to do that. We've already been offered the opportunity to do that with our Indigenous peoples. We've already been offered the opportunity to do that with same-sex attracted people. We've already been invited to do that with those from whom we are separate in faith and religion. Often as not, we think we have been the ones who were unfairly maligned. But we don't understand that we have been part of the empire, which has often been at the forefront of taking advantage of those without. In some ways, I look at myself and I think of myself as being so entitled. I am owed this. I am owed this. And I go, really? Is that what I've become? You know, I read this verse, "You are the salt of the earth." And in Tom Wright's translation, he has that written and then with an exclamation mark after it. In the New Revised Standard Version, it's just a common period. But no, exclamation, "You are the salt of the earth." That's who you are. Now begin to be that. Begin to be that. Start getting into society and start changing it, maybe imperceptibly, but start changing it from the inside out. Maybe so that even people don't know what's going on. But all of a sudden, our community becomes a much more open and welcoming community, much more giving, much more open to the stranger, much more generous. It isn't just the grudging, "Well, I didn't need this anyway, so I guess I can give it away." But it's the stuff that maybe we give because we do want it and need it. And maybe it does mean something to us. Maybe if we start holding things less lightly, other people might too. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Those are the introductory words to what it means to be salt and light. Next week, on our Covenant Renewal Sunday, I want to talk about what it means to be light. It's different from salt, but just as necessary. I would invite you to think on these things and see how they may in fact be true in your life, or perhaps they're irrelevant to you. But I pray that as we go forward as people of God, that we would be the kind of people who Jesus called out to follow him and to whom he gave the commission to be his people in our world.